Good morning. Good, cool, brisk morning. We're about ready to have our first day of winter announced. What is it? December 21st it is. So I think Erie's usually behind the times. Well, we're advanced this time, aren't we? So let's turn over to Ezra chapter 3. Aaron had entered into chapter 3 and did a very good message for us, and we will continue that. But let's first go to prayer. My gracious Father, we do thank you for this day, Lord. We thank you for your word here, that we might dwell in it, that we might glean from these words that you're teaching us, as they learned so long ago, that we might continue to do the same and gain more in our insight of your love for us and how you led the nation of Israel and how you continue to lead us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Ezra chapter 3. We're going to start from, I'll start with verse 7. First, we'll go back up to verse 6 and start from there. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. Then they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food and drink and oil to the Sidians and to the Tyrians, to bring cedar wood from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the permission they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year of the coming to the house of God at Jerusalem in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work and appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua with his sons and brothers stood united with Kadmiel and his sons and the sons of Judah and the sons of Henadad with their sons and the brothers the Levites to oversee the workmen in the temple of God. Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. And they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted with great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of the house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. Now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' households and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we like you, seek your God, and we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel said to them, "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, Bethlehem, Mithredath, Bethel, and the rest of the colleagues wrote to Xerxes, king of Persia, and the text of the letter was written in Aramaic and translated from Aramaic. Rehum, the commander of Shemushia, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Xerxes as follows. Then wrote Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their colleagues, the judges and the lesser governors, the officials, the secretaries, and the men of Erech, the Babylonians, and the men of Susa, that is, the Amalekites, and the rest of the nations which the great and honorable Osnapar deported and settled in the city of Samaria in the rest of the region beyond the river. And now, this is the copy of the letter which sent to him, to King Xerxes, your servants, the men in the region beyond the river. And now let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem. They are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city and are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now let it be known to the king that the city is rebuilt and the walls are finished. They will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and will damage the revenue of the kings. Now, because we are in the service of the palace and it is not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore we have sent and informed the king, so that a search may be made in the record books of your fathers, and you will discover in the record books and learn that the city is a rebellious city and damaging to kings and provinces, and they have incited revolt within it in past days. Therefore, the city has laid waste. We inform the king that if the city is rebuilt and the walls finished, in the result you will have no possession in the province beyond the river. Then the king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander, to Shimshai, the scribe, and said to the rest of the colleagues who live in Samaria and the rest of the provinces beyond the river, peace, and now the document which you sent to us has been translated and read before me, and a decree has been issued by me, and search has been made, and it has been discovered that the city has risen up against the kings in past days, that rebellion and revolt have been perpetuated in it, that mighty kings have ruled over Jerusalem, governing all the provinces beyond the river, and that tribute, custom, and toll were paid to them. So now issue a decree to make these men stop work, that the city may not be rebuilt until a decree is issued by me. And beware of being negligent in carrying out this matter. Why should damage increase to the deterrent of the kings? Then as soon as the copy of the King Xerxes' document was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and the colleagues, they went to haste to Jerusalem to the Jews and stopped them by force of arms. Then work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. There's a lot of reading, a lot going on there. But in this, we're seeing a lot of action, but yet at the same time, we're seeing a revival in the hearts. And Aaron spoke to that as far as our worship and our desire to worship. And if this is a revival and a true revival, it has to be with definite, a true heart, a repentant heart, and be willing to sacrifice. Whether they understood exactly how far they were going to go or what this was required of them, they went. Now, 50,000 went, what we would call a remnant of those that were exiled. But yet, they went and they did at first not start the building of the foundation of the temple, but they first sacrificed and built an altar. And they sacrificed accordingly. And even they went ahead and followed according to festivals. And they did the Feast of the Booths. And so that is a praise and worship and a time of humbleness and looking at what the Lord has provided. And they stayed out of their homes when they built the booths. They actually used branches and palms and lived in those houses for 8 days. But they made sure that they did sacrifices each day. So they're going back into what the law of Moses was given to them. So they were going in the right direction. And we see in verse 6, from the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. So they did the festivals. They did accordingly as they were consecrated. And then they continued to start doing free will offerings. And then, verse 7, then they gave money to the masons and carpenters and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar wood from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa. So they're following the directions on building the temple. But they didn't do it from money that was given from Cyrus. They themselves put forth money so that they would do the right building with the right ingredients, so they were following accordingly. So they were first offering up to the Lord. Then they gave for those that needed the money to get the temple started. So it says, now in the second year of the coming of the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month. So that means they also established the Passover. So they celebrated the Feast of the Unleavened Bread and kept the laws all the way through. So they were going accordingly to the law of Moses, and they were going according to their old ways, but there were many of them that had not done this before. They had not seen the temple that was before them. But they did start to establish the order that was to be made. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. And I will make justice the measuring line, and the righteous the level. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the secret place. And your covenant with death shall be canceled, and your pact with Sheol shall not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you become its trampling place. So we see here in Isaiah, even there, speaking of Christ as the cornerstone. Let's look at Ephesians, when we're speaking of foundations. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, starting with verse 19. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and the peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Again, speaking of the foundation and Christ as the cornerstone. So, in the true revival, establishing Christ as the very corner and built from there is something that will truly last. It's not built on sand or wood or crumbling stone. So if it's a true revival and you see that you're building it on Christ, you know that it is truly will last as long as you continue to build on that foundation. And then let's look, continuing back in Ezra. And we see in verse 9, and Joshua and the sons and the brothers stood united with Kedmiel and their sons and the sons of Judah and the sons of Hadad and their sons and the brothers, the Levites, to oversee the workmen in the temple. Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. We're seeing that the spiritual leaders were leading the work, and they were right there. It wasn't that they were afar. They were right there overseeing, side by side, hand in hand. They went together. They kept the directions of the law of Moses, and they also, according to the worship, directions from King David. So they're continuing to do it accordingly, not on their own, accordingly. And they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. That's what we need to continue to be doing, even when we might feel that we're on the edge of a cliff or the foundations seem to be rocked a little bit. We need to continue to give praise for that cornerstone. in that foundation. Verse 12, yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of the father's households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of the house was laid before their eyes. Look at that, the witnesses that were looking at it. They were remembering, and were they thankful in celebrating? They wept with a loud voice when the foundation was laid before their eyes. Was it because they wept because of the joy, or did they weep because of the size of the temple was not as grand as the first temple? Or did they weep because they realized that this was a rebuilding because of their sinful ways, that they lost the first temple, that first temple was torn down? Was because of disobedience. It's hard to say exactly where, but when you're looking at something and you're seeing something torn down, I'm just going to bring the city of Erie into this a little bit. When you see, I'm going to use examples of the larger building that you see now as Erie Insurance, Hammett Hospital, St. Vincent's Hospitals, the larger hospitals and institutions that are growing, they need space to grow. So they tear down, they purchase surrounding buildings and property, and they tear those down to build anew. I recall when Hammett was doing some of their additions, and they tore down this little house, and after they tore it down, it was found that this was the oldest house in Erie. It was a log cabin underneath the plywood and vinyl siding they had over it, and they tore down the history, and the historians were all upset. And they were actually weeping for the fact that they lost the oldest historic point in Erie, Pennsylvania. There was some weeping or some people that were upset because history was taken away. Well, maybe the reminder of that history was taken down, that building was torn down. Does it take away the remembrance of that? It might take a visual that you might have put a plaque on to remind people that this was the oldest established house in Erie? Well, the temple was torn down. Were they crying because they remember the grandeur of the temple? I don't know, but look what it says. Yet many of the priests and Levites and the heads of the father's households, the old men, but then while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard from far away. Well, okay, on to the new, on to greater, right? Now, on to reestablishing what was there before, on to honoring God, on to a place of worship where it was truly that we were taken away from. Now, God has recovered this. We are going on and able to build a temple, a place of worship with the presence of God. So that's greater from what they were. It may not be the same size or as grand, but yet there's even a grander one yet to come. And the shouts there. I don't know that there will be any weeping as far as the celebration up in heaven. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth for those that aren't in that grand mansion that is prepared for us, in that temple, that much grander place to worship God. But yet it was so loud that there were those younger ones that were saying, amen, amen. The grace of God that allowed them to go back to return to do the temple. The shouts and the sound was heard far away. Which one would they hear of us? How loud would we be praising with joy? Or how loud would we be in weeping and crying from our past. There are things that are in our past that we are ashamed of. I'm ashamed of my past. Do I dwell on that? No. Do I forget it? No. Do I celebrate it? No. Am I thankful that I'm no longer in that existence? Amen. For the grace of God. So, here we are in verse chapter 4. Now, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel. Now, when the enemies, look at what we're talking about the enemies, when they heard that the people of exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the father's household and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God, and we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." Wow. When they heard, verse decrees, when the enemies, and yet they said, "Let us build with you." Now look at it, "For we, like you, seek your God." Why didn't they say, "We all are all seeking God, the Father"? No, they said, "We, like you, seek your God." So there was already a difference in something that was going on. So it's the idea that they were trying to convince the Jews that they would be helping. Up till now, this was a great step. They were released. They were allowed to go forth. All right, that's a celebration. They were allowed to go. So that's one step forward. All right. Then, 50,000 Jews responded to go back to the land. So they had permission to go. They were going to go back and rebuild the temple. Two steps forward. They rebuild the altar. Together they celebrated the Feast of the Booths and the lands and the foundation for the new temple. That's three steps forward. Three steps forward. That's great. And then what happens? The enemy sets in. The enemy steps forth and starts to convince them that they are going to be part of the group to help them along. Were they identified by them? But Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the rest of the heads of the father's households of Israel, said to them, "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God. But we ourselves will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." These enemies were the founding fathers or the forefathers of the Samaritans. So they were not willing to worship just your God. Yes, they did. So they were partial truths. They were trying to convince that, yes, we'll help you. But yet they also worshiped idols. So they weren't the true believers of the God of Israel. They said they were. They were going to help them, but they were identified. When we hear of willing, able people to be part of a work, do we identify their background, or do we go with a compromise? The enemy sends in compromising facts all the time, isn't it? There are many times when a situation would arise where it's like, "Oh yes, we will gather together and we will help the women that are single women, and we will help them, and we want you to be part of this group." And it's about whether it's preservation of life or whether it's women's rights. But we will do it together, united together. Well, women's rights includes abortion, allowing women to choose that they don't wish to have this child? Do we stand up with them and say abortion is wrong? Yes. But yet, those that are saying otherwise, are we compromising in some of what their attitudes are? The government steps in. The government steps in and allows us for no-fault divorce, where you can be separated and get divorced for no reason at all. No, I didn't like the way he did this or she did that, and it's just we're incompatible. Taking away the idea of the promises, the vows that you made under God. But yet the government sets in and says, well, yes, you can do this, you can do that. How soon before something of spanking your child becomes child abuse and you get hauled away for being a parent that is being over-assertive and you're taking away your child's rights? When you get into ecumenicalism, there's a number of things that maybe it looks good when you're gathering together for the sake of, but yet in their own line of their mission statement or their own doctrinal beliefs, how they are not the same as what we're seeing here in God's Word, that becomes an issue. It becomes a compromise for some sake. So here's an identification that they were not willing to bring in those that said that they would help out, because in the long run, would they truly worship God in the temple? Or would they start bringing in idols or being contrite or actually bringing in statements? Well, they eventually did. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building and hired counselors against to frustrate their counsel the days of Cyrus, the king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. They literally brought in people. Now, whether it was within the royal court or whether it was distinctives within just the congregation of the people, but they hired those to frustrate and to get the king to get upset, to get the people frightened. How many times has it been that maybe, especially I know as far as first being part of a group, I was not proud and being real boisterous. When you first get saved, you're on fire for the Lord, you want to tell everybody, and you're explaining what Christ has done for you. Then you get within a group of maybe your friends or something like that, and you kind of back off. You're not as open. You might have peer pressure. Right now, if I was in high school or a young person in school, and I declared myself as a Christian, I'm wondering how much resistance I would have. Is there resistance within the public schools, within your peer group, of announcing yourself as a Christian? Are you going to be the friends with those guys that you hung out with before? I look at my group of guys and that I used to hang out with, and some of them are now Christians. Some of them have said they were Christians, and then they've walked away from that. They've not stayed true to their commitment to God. And then there's others that, no, don't want any part of it. And I know when I was growing up, I was not saved. And I was definitely not willing to be part of anybody that stated anything about Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I called them Jesus freaks and said that's what they want to do. Here's pressure against the people to frighten them, to the point where they were probably concerned about what they did. We have to remember that whenever there is a spiritual advancement, the enemy is going to come in and just try to knock it all down. There's going to be every possible way to stop. You know, there's the lure of the compromise, and yet there's the possibility. In 2 Kings, it says, "So while these nations feared the Lord, they also served their idols and their children likewise, and their grandchildren and their fathers did so they do to this day." That was a declaration of what these people were. That was in 2 Kings. Are there still those that say that they follow Jesus Christ, but yet they really don't? Or do they say that, well, I made a commitment and that's that I more or less said to myself that this is what I'm going to do, and then after that they don't follow the Lord. They announce themselves as being Christian, but there is no evidence of it. And yet they want to put themselves equally with someone that is striving to serve the Lord in the capacity that the Lord had given them. That's a difficult thing when you decide which way to go. When you're looking at the example of, I remember teaching in our young people's the one time you stood up on a chair. And if you're trying to pull someone up onto the chair, how hard is that to pull that person up onto the chair to be in like manner where you are? But how easy is it for that person that's down on the lower level to pull you off that chair, to take you off of your stance? Which way? Where's the support? What foundation are you on to hold up to those consequences where someone declares you as a Jesus freak or as a religious person that is really strong, and we believe in God, and maybe all those stories that are in the Bible are just stories, and yet that person is old-fashioned and set and follows accordingly, and it's evidence. But yet there's those of us that are more lenient and saying, well, we can be in the gray area because we still know God. Where are we in that gray period? Where are we in that? So here's a question of how firm are you? How firm are we? And do the pressures change our attitudes? So there's a couple of things that happen often. So it says, the enemy often uses a tool of discouragement. Okay, I'm thinking of tools of discouragement. Have we been discouraged in times when we've set up a program that we feel that the Lord is leading us to do, and it may not turn out the way that we were hoping for? So do we get discouraging things? Well, see, I told you it wasn't going to work. We don't have the right power. We don't have enough of the big screens and all those to draw in all the families and the kids. I didn't think it was going to work. Well, that's discouragement. Do we finally just say, okay, yeah, maybe we'll try something different? Well, maybe we really didn't go to the Lord first and really in prayer and say, we need help with this. We can't do this on our own. We need to go with prayer. We need to be prepared. We need to prepare ourselves with an open heart and pray that this would be something that the Lord would use us in. Maybe it didn't work. Maybe we need to look at another way of doing something. But discouragement can take us away from enthusiasm as far as what the Lord has for us. Do we encourage one another? Even if we can't be part of that work, can we encourage them saying we're praying for this? How many times does the enemy set in that discouragement? I know at camp, every week has a different group of people, different people working. They might have a different theme somewhat, but they're always intent on giving the gospel to the kids. And so the question would be, well, how successful was it? How many kids got saved? Well, is that the true question of how many kids got saved? A lot of people think, oh, that was a successful week because I see the numbers here. Well, that's not always. It's planting the seed. It's making sure that the kids understand the difference between living a life without Christ or living with Christ as their Lord and Savior. When they understand that, that's the success in those weeks. Not how many declared, well, I got saved. Yes, that's wonderful. It's wonderful to acknowledge and to get to that point where the kids acknowledge and come before and declare that. But how many of the kids that we don't know that were driving home? Or the next week they spoke with their parents or their grandparents or maybe the person that sent them to camp and made a profession that we don't know about. But there can be that discouragement in the numbers. In building a church, is it all the numbers? Or is it building together a unified body to come together to worship Christ? So there can be some discouragement that the enemy sets in all types of false accusations. The enemy can send in all kinds of discouragement and opposition. Ezra shares a little bit more as he goes in and talks about all the different portions of what the discouragement was in the letter. And we go from verse 6 all the way through verse 23 that takes us to the point that talks about what the letter is, about that these Jews were a rebellious city in the past and the threat to the king that he would lose his taxes, lose part of the income, and they would grow large, and then you would lose that portion of the taxation. So it goes into that. Well, for 16 years, they did not continue to build. What did they do? They stayed away from building the temple, but they were set away. They were taken from their thoughts of the worship, and they actually started building their own homes. So they kept busy doing something. How many times are we kept busy doing something and concentrating on God? Even in our reading, in our prayer life, in our time to share the gospel, in even a physical service, how many times are we taken away from that because our hearts are not there, our minds are not there? These 50,000 people started building their own homes, their paneled houses, their city, and the altar was there, but the temple was on hold because of the distractions. It's so easy to be distracted. It's so easy for me to get caught up into things that take me away. In my business, there's so many different aspects. And right now, the Christmas holiday, there's so many things that are in celebration and decoration and making things bright and cheery and colorful and beautiful. That's the business of the florist that happens to be this time of year. But I try to remember and try to make sure that our children growing up, and when I do my chalk talk, I just did a chalk talk to 50 people, and I did Silent Night and brought forth the gospel through that message. And to coin the phrase, Jesus is the reason for the season. How I can get distracted by that. But I have to set a time that I know that I've got to do this, but I don't need to have it totally take over my mind and my whole being about the Christmas decorations and that type of thing. Does it at times? Yes. Are the distractions that take over our hearts and our minds? I'm sure all of us have our own distractions. Even our family, our spouses, our things that we need to do for the sake of our family can become almost overwhelming. So we need to encourage one another in families, between husband and wives, between our peers. We have to remind ourselves that Jesus is the reason for the season. And we look at the distractions and try to remember that those are distractions. So we're looking at how the enemy can do so much and make us so willingly to step away. So we look at this and we say, how and why did they not see what they were doing? Well, verse 24, then the work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it stopped until the second year in the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The prophet Haggai actually brought to them and brought it back to them. If we look at James chapter 4, verse 7, it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Submit therefore to God. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That's what we need to do in these times of discouragement, distraction, things that can take us away from actually being true worshipers. I'm going to read something that was from a book called Leadership, and it was John Warren. And here's a little portion here. It says, when he was 7 years old, his family was forced out of their home, and he had to work to support them. When he is 9, his mother died. At 22, he lost his job as a store clerk. He wanted to go to law school but lacked the education. At 23, he went into debt to become a partner in a small store. At 26, his business partner died, leaving him a huge debt that took many years to repay. At 28, after courting a girl for 4 years, he asked her to marry him. She said no. At 37, on his third try, he was elected to Congress, but 2 years later, he failed to be reelected. At 41, his 4-year-old son died. At 45, he ran for the Senate and lost. At 47, he failed as a vice presidential candidate. At 49, he again ran for the Senate and lost. At 51, he was elected President of the United States. Many consider that man, Abraham Lincoln, the greatest leader our country has ever had. Lincoln suffered numerous setbacks in his personal life and career, but he persevered and eventually succeeded. We all will suffer a number of setbacks, but if we commit ourselves to the Lord, those enemies will back off. They will still try. But how many steps back will we allow ourselves to go? And how many steps forward will we take with the Lord as our guide? And we're following him. Let's close. Our gracious Father, we do thank you for your word again. We thank you for the teaching that comes before us. We think of our surroundings and where you have put us in our time, in our place. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that is within us, that we can continue to praise and worship your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we celebrate his birth, may the world really see the importance of that lowly birth, and that we might be able to continue to tell the story and to bring forth the true meaning of Christmas and the announcements of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is in his precious and holy name we pray. Amen.